Yeah, thanks. All right. Thank you, worship team, for helping us worship the resurrected Savior. And special thanks to my wife. She put that all together. So in the background, you have to acknowledge people in the background sometimes. So thank you very much for that. Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. Maybe every time I raise my hand, you should say hallelujah. How's that? Sunday morning, the tomb was empty.
Hallelujah.
And Jesus began to appear before many, including the disciples, and they were overjoyed.
Hallelujah.
There we go. We can do it. Can you imagine if you were there in the room that the disciples were gathering in, and Jesus just shows up? Amazing. I mean, no one survives a Roman crucifixion. That's the thing. No one survives a Roman crucifixion. He was dead. He was buried. He was placed in a tomb. But then he's alive. Finally, this is the Gospel of John. Thomas shows up. He wasn't there the first time Jesus came. This is a week later. There's a story about that week, what he was thinking, what he was processing. He didn't see Jesus a whole week after the other disciples. So he joins the disciples, but he doubted that the man who stood in front of him was Jesus. Because of his uncertainty and his doubt, as he's famously known for, Jesus invites Thomas to put his finger on his scars, the scars in his hands that were pierced by those nails, and placed his hands in his side where you know the centurion took a spear and plunged it into his side, and the blood gushed out. That scar. Stop doubting and believe, Jesus said. And at that moment, Thomas recognized Jesus and he cried out, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, I think, had an aha moment right there. Now, many, you know, theologians have observed that Thomas's confession, he wasn't merely saying that Jesus was a great man or even a prophet. At that moment, he confessed that he was Lord, that he was God in human flesh. So I think in Thomas's mind, he's coming full circle. He's beginning to understand who Jesus really is. But Thomas's confession was more than intellectual belief in Jesus' divinity. Something radical has happened, not just up here, but down here in his heart. This happened to the disciples. This happened later to Paul when they encountered the resurrection of Christ. Their lives were transformed from the inside out. And so when they witnessed the living Jesus, something happened to them that they were willing to do things that you would not conceive of before this all happened. They were even willing to give their lives for the sake of Jesus and for his message, the gospel. In fact, tradition tells us that Thomas became an evangelist and he brought the gospel to India 20 years later. And in fact, he was martyred there and he was buried there because he preached the resurrection of Christ and the gospel. And so Christian Indians today give credit to Thomas as their evangelist. Once hiding behind locked doors, and they were, in fear of the Jewish leaders, Now, these guys don't care. They went out and boldly proclaimed the resurrected Christ without fear. So my question for you is, what happened to him? What happened to Thomas? What happened to all these disciples? Well, we know he began as a doubter, and he needed clear evidence, which Jesus gave him. But he's the kind of guy who needs all that evidence. He needs all his ducks in a row. Is anyone like that? Everything's just going to line up for you. Well, Jesus did provide that evidence for him. Yet something more powerful was birthed in him, and he was willing to give his life to become this globe-trotting evangelist in time. I mean, you just don't go and do something like that without something major altering your life and your heart, the core of your being. As I mentioned, it wasn't just Thomas. It was the disciples. It was Paul. It was many men and women of God who were touched by the resurrected Jesus, who went out and made a difference in their world. Was it because they had some kind of special DNA? Was it because they had a special gene? Was it because they had this, you know, certain kind of charisma and personality that most of us, you know, dream of having? No, it was none of that. Something happened within their very being. Was it because they were a head taller than anyone else and better looking than anyone else? Is it because they had better stock, came from better stock than any of us? Now listen to the words of my old mentor, Eugene Peterson. He puts it this way. This death of Jesus, this resurrection of Jesus, is something we cannot do for ourselves, cannot take credit for it, cannot take over and run with, cannot reproduce it in any way. It is done for us. We can only hear and believe and enter this God for us reality that is so generously given. So what happened to Thomas? What happened to the disciples? What can happen to you is something already done for you. A God for us reality that is so generously given, not something that you and I can conjure up in our own power. The resurrection life of Jesus is done for us. They, like us, can only humbly receive it. And yes, they did. They received it. They received the gift of God's grace into their lives. And once planted into their hearts, the life of Jesus has this amazing potential to transform a life leaps and bounds for those who receive it with joy and bring it into their life. The living Jesus in them is what changed them and what can change us when we humbly receive the living Jesus into our lives. And so I want to suggest to you, very simply, we need to be humble receivers. And we have to continue to be humble receivers, receiving the life of God's grace into our lives every single day. So it begins with a prayer. Ask God to help you become a good receiver of God's grace. In my early 20s, I was living in a place called Warman, Saskatchewan. Anyone know where that is? Yeah, there you go. Good old Mennonite country. And I was doing a pastoral internship at a Mennonite church between my third and fourth year in Bible college. And I was living with a kind family who attended this church, and they had a teenage son, and his name was Kevin, and he was non-committal about Christianity. He wasn't so sure. Kevin loved sports, though. loved the Blue Jays, but he really loved the Saskatchewan Rough Riders. He always talked about the green and the silver, or white, or whatever their colors are. So proud of them. So one day, I wanted to explain the gospel to him. And so I decided, okay, I'll use a football analogy on him, see if this works. So I said to him, God is like a quarterback. He has done it all for us by giving his life for us and for you. And so the gift of salvation is passed down to you. I should have brought a football, thrown it to one of you guys. Flying through the air, and I explained, we did nothing to contribute to our own salvation through Christ. But each person must receive it, like a football. Each person must receive it like a football, like a receiver in the game of football. And so receiving that football is repenting of our sins, humbly admitting our need for Jesus and our powerlessness to save ourselves. But receiving the power of Christ through the Holy Spirit, and then when you receive that power, you start running. You start serving. You start going. There's no looking back. You head for the end zone. And so he kind of nodded with a smile, and I think he understood. We got to become good receivers. So when the receiver catches the football, his main goal is to what?
Touchdown.
Touchdown. But you know you got to hang on to that football, right? So a good receiver says, I'm going to hang on to that football for all of my life. Because you know, someone's going to try to bat it away, right? Someone's going to try to fumble the football. So in the same way, when you receive the gospel, you hold on tightly as you can, running all the way to the end zone, and you don't get there without Christ. You're always carrying the gospel. What you received. That's why we need to be good receivers. Didn't know football was in the Bible, right? Well, there it is. Paul received the good news of the gospel of Christ. And now he has passed it down to the church. Last Sunday we looked at what he passed down to them. I called it the original gospel creed. That Christ died for us according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. The impact of Jesus' resurrection was so great that this gospel creed was written and passed down within months of Jesus' resurrection, as if to say to the church, this is it in a nutshell. This is the gospel. Hang on to it with all your life. This is it. And then after those verses, in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul shares with us how he received Jesus. I mean, it was far beyond what you would ever imagine when you understand this guy's background. So listen to his testimony in brief here. Then he appeared to James, the half-brother of Jesus, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Interesting comment about himself. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. So Paul is trying to say, the gospel is about the grace God has given to him and has so transformed his life where he became the hardest working evangelist for the sake of Jesus. It's not about me, he says. It's about God's grace. I am who I am because of Jesus' grace. Now in Acts chapter 9, we learn more of the greater story, the details of his testimony. Who was Paul? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was basically a religious terrorist. He was a fanatical Pharisee who actually thought he was doing God a favor. And so when Christianity was born and spread, Paul took great offense because the church proclaimed that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that was a big no-no for Paul. That was offensive. But in Acts chapter 9, we are told that when Saul was on his way to Damascus, in fact, he was on his way to imprison and arrest more Christians, more murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And then without warning, there was this flashing light from heaven. And Paul immediately just fell to the ground in fear. And then he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul answers. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Well, Paul gets up from the ground. He opens his eyes, but he can't see anything. He's been struck completely blind. He could see nothing. He was blind for a whole 3 days. And so those who were with him had to guide him to Damascus. Meanwhile, the Lord spoke to a disciple by the name of Ananias. He received a vision instructing him to go to a specific location where he would find Saul praying. Saul would see this, his own vision of Ananias to come to the place where he was and restore his sight. Ananias was very afraid because he knew the reputation of Saul. I mean, he was this terrorist guy. But the Lord assured Ananias, everything's going to be okay because God has laid his hand upon this man. He will be called upon to be an evangelist to the Gentiles. So Ananias obeyed the vision of the Lord. Paul found Saul in the precise location that he was told. And when he met Saul, Ananias said to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and to receive the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, Saul's sight was restored. He got up and he was baptized as a follower of Jesus. And everyone heard this report. The man who formerly persecuted the church is now preaching the faith of Jesus Christ. You know, for Paul and the early church, the resurrection of Jesus was about receiving and responding in faith to the wonder of God's grace in creation. Ultimately, this transformed Paul. You know, when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we often talk about proving his resurrection. So, you know, last week I actually did that. It was more like apologetics. These are the reasons why Jesus' resurrection is credible and historical, right? And we need to talk about that. So that's why I talked about that. There's nothing wrong with that. And this kind of study is important. It is a study of making sure that our minds are understanding that this is no fable, this is credible, this is historical. But the resurrection of Jesus is a gift to you and to me to be lived. Do you understand the difference? You can understand it intellectually, and we need to understand it could be understood intellectually, but it's to be lived. The resurrection of Christ is receiving Jesus, the living Jesus, into your own being, into your own life, changing us into his character. And in our relationship with others, it should transform us. And so that's why you and I need to be good receivers of God's grace. We need to learn to receive the gifts of God's grace. So I'm going to talk about three gifts to receive this morning. First one is, receive the Holy Spirit so that you're directed by him. So immediately after Jesus appeared to his disciples, he said to them in John, receive the Holy Spirit. Earlier he had taught them extensively. This should not have shocked them. He told them, when I go, I'm going to send an advocate. Remember that? I'm going to send a counselor. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do? He's going to remind you everything that I taught you. So in a sense, Jesus replaced himself with himself through the Holy Spirit. This is the presence of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit is the gift of God's presence for every believer in Christ. That's what happens when you receive Christ. You receive his Holy Spirit. But we have to receive his Holy Spirit every day. And so back in John 15, this is our memory verse, right? I am the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He's talking about a relationship of ongoing abiding, receiving the Spirit. He wants to be our helper. Jesus said, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Isn't that amazing? Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, 25, since we live by the Spirit, he's been talking in Galatians about the difference between the law and the Spirit and trying to convince us that we are now people of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So since we live by the Spirit, that's who we are, let's keep in step with the Spirit. Not getting ahead, not getting behind. The Holy Spirit is the presence of the resurrected Jesus, the gift of his presence to keep us alive. So what does that look like? What does it look like to keep in step with the Spirit? You know, sometimes we don't continue on, and maybe get into some practical details of what it looks like. So I just want to talk about this for a second. Let's say the Lord has impressed on you in recent days to be patient. Has the Lord impressed on you the need to be patient? Well, I know he's talked to me about that and many other things. Patience, as you know, is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's the expert at this. We're not. And we need to receive it from him. And so, in prayer, just ask him. Very practical. Lord, I don't have patience. I need your patience. Would you give me patience? Right? Practical prayer. God will help you. Believe in faith, he will help you. But you need to be prepared. Because when you ask God for patience, he will test you. Because he knows us. The only way we're going to grow is through testing. I suppose he could hand us a little chocolate bar with the name of patience on it, and we could eat it and swallow it and say, aha, we have patience, but it doesn't quite work that simply, does it? He tests you. He allows you to go through the testing of patience, and you will notice things happen in your life that are both big and small, So, you know, you ordered something on Amazon and it never came. Oh, there's a little test there, right? You can grumble, you can get on the phone, you can complain to Amazon personnel, blah, 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 right? Okay, you know, that's a small thing, but still a little test. Your children are misbehaving more than normal. How are you going to respond? So because you ask God for help on this particular issue on patience, you might just now be a little more aware of your impatience. See what happens? You go, oh my goodness, there it is. I yelled at the Amazon person. I screamed at my children. You go, oh my goodness, there it is, right? I'm impatient. And so you humbly ask, Lord, I see it. I see my impatience. That's why I need you, right? You ask again. And as you grow, and as you continue asking God to give you his patience, his Holy Spirit, you become actually a little more aware of your own weakness and your need for God's power. You stop, you listen, you pray. You could look up passages on patience in the Bible, and you keep breathing in this Holy Spirit. Say, Lord, help me. I'm not good at this. And he's going to help you. There's no shortcuts here. But in the process, you are learning to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, right? You're keeping in step with him. You're listening to him. And he's becoming, helping you become more aware of your flaws and your weaknesses. And in time, you're not going to lose your temper. You're going to make better decisions. You become more conscious of God's presence as you lean into the vine of God's presence. And then instead of the complaining and the barking and the losing your temper, you turn to the Lord more and more. And your response time is getting better and better. And you're not losing it. You stop and you go to him and you ask for his help. And when you do this over time, it becomes a habit of always seeking the Lord and the Spirit. So remember, you're not alone. The gift of God's grace and the Holy Spirit is here for you to help you, grow and become mature in Christ. He is preparing you for greater responsibilities. God loves to take those who have been pruned and grown and gives them something more to serve him. So that is resurrection living. Living by breathing in the Spirit and walking with him. It's a relationship. Always going to him. Secondly, we need to receive God's word by meditation so that you obey him. So God has given to us his will, his mind, his thinking, his thoughts by his word. So alongside the Holy Spirit, we receive God's word by meditating on it. Our very first psalm, Psalm 1, speaks about the one who is truly blessed. So first of all, it tells you who not to hang out with, right? But the blessed person is what? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And he is like a tree planted by streams of water, who yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. That's a wonderful image. I think we all understand that, right? Tree, soaking it up from the river. That's going to produce fruit in this tree. The analogy is about meditating on the word of God. We receive God's word into our thinking, into our hearts by listening to his word, by reading his word, By memorizing His Word. There's different means to receive it. The verb here in Psalm 1 is meditate. And so all of these things I mentioned to you are forms of meditation, but meditation takes time to soak into your mind and your heart. Again, there's no shortcuts here. There's no shortcuts to meditation. 5 minutes with God will not do. You need to slow down to soak up God's Word. Author Donald Whitney, in one of his books, provides an analogy of meditation through a cup of tea. So I read his words. He says, hearing God's Word is like one dip of the tea bag into the cup. Some of its tea's flavor is absorbed by the water, but not so much as would occur with more and more soaking of the bag. Reading, studying, and memorizing God's words are like additional plunges of tea bag into the cup. And the more frequently the tea enters the water, the more permeating its effects. Meditation, however, is like immersing the bag completely and letting it steep until all the rich tea flavor has been extracted and the hot water is thoroughly tinctured reddish-brown. Meditation on Scripture is letting the Bible brew in the brain. Thus, we might say that as the tea colors the water, meditation likewise colors our thinking. And when we meditate on Scriptures, it colors our thinking about God, about God's ways, and the world, and about ourselves. Great thoughts. I love his analogy. When we meditate on the Word, our mind, our heart is saturated by God's thinking and His ways. But we must be careful here. We cannot forget that God's meditation of God's Word is not the end goal. You know, you can have a lot of great meditation time, and you need meditation time. Joshua 1:8 says this, keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate on it day and night, so the importance of meditation. But then he adds this, so that you may be careful to obey everything written in it. Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, perfect, and pleasing will. See what they're saying? He's saying, renew your mind through the Word, meditate it on a day and night, but it has a purpose, so that you obey God's commands, His instructions, His will. Jesus commands His disciples, all of us, to teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. There it is again. We don't stop at meditation in quiet time. We hold on to those things. We hold on to Word. But to bring the game of football back, you hold on to the gospel. You hold on to the truth of God's Word. But you make a run for it. It turns to obedience. It turns to running. It turns to action. We serve Christ. We obey Christ to the very end. We go to the end zone. We obey God's will. That's why we meditate. We don't know God's will. We don't know God's voice if we don't hear Him and listen to Him. That's the whole point of meditation. So receiving the guidance of the Holy Spirit and meditating on God's Word is all about helping you to follow God's will and obey Him. And so when you think about those who've gone before us, Paul, Peter, William Wilberforce, Martin Luther King Jr., Corrie Ten Boom, and we can go on and on of a godly men and women. They first meditated on God's word. It doesn't matter what biography or autobiography you read on a Christian person, it started there. The word impacted their minds and their hearts, but it didn't stop there. They listened, they heard, they obeyed. It led to obedience according to what God instructed them to do. Not all of us are going to be a Thomas who go to India. Not all of us are going to be the Apostle Paul. Most of us aren't going to be the Apostle Paul. But God has called you for something. Something great for him. The resurrection of Jesus transformed their mind and their heart and their hands and their feet into actions of obedience. That's what Scripture tells us. And that's what God calls us to do. Finally, we must receive the gift of resurrection hope. When you receive Jesus into your life, you are proclaiming that it is his life that has come to you and brings you hope and the world hope. His life. Nothing else can bring you hope except Jesus in you. That's what we're proclaiming, right? It's the only life that's worth living that makes any sense. All of the troubles in our world can try to dim this light, and it will. It'll try. But this light will never die out. Not even death can snuff it out. So over a year ago, while visiting my parents after Christmas, I had to take my dad to the hospital. And to make a long story short, he was diagnosed with colon cancer. And even though he was already in his 90s, it was shocking news to us because my dad was always well. I mean, you know, normal 90-year-old stuff, but nothing serious. So it's like, oh my goodness, what's going on here? So the doctors said, well, he might have 2, 3, 4 months to live. No one really knew, but someone threw out some kind of an answer. So that just kind of just grips you a bit, right? As it was, God gave him a whole year. But when he heard that news, my dad had to lay in the hospital and consider his own death. So one day, while visiting him, he asked me to read a couple passages from the Bible. And one was from Isaiah, and the other one was Psalm 23. But Psalm 23, the last few verses, I think stood out for him and for me. So I just read to him, and he just started speaking out loud at the same time. I was reading in the NIV, and he was quoting Psalm 23 in the King James, so it was kind of a different translations going on all over the place, but it was kind of cool. So let me read the last few verses. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows, and surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, in the face of death, the words of that psalm just poured into my dad like a cup of cold water into a parched soul. And so we talked about it, and he said, wow. Here's this well-known psalm suddenly took on new meaning for him. Because he was staring at death. Death was in his face. The truth of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever just poured into his very being, into myself as well. That's resurrection hope. It's right there, Psalm 23. Whether it's trouble on earth in the present or in the face of impending death, we could read that piece of scripture. I will dwell in the house of my Lord forever. And he said it with hope. All because he believed in the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is his Savior and Lord. And whatever trouble in life, even death, in Jesus, we have resurrection hope. We fear neither the darkest valley. I believe we will face lots of dark valleys. I believe there will be a coming storm that we Christians must face. But we have this message of hope. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will lead you through the darkest valley. For your goodness, for his goodness and love, will follow me all the days of my life. So we have to hold on to that football, right? Hunker down, squeeze it tightly, the gospel. Because that's what gets you through to the end. And believing the promise that when we are faithful, trusting Jesus to the end, we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all because Jesus died and rose again. And so let the resurrection of hope of Jesus permeate all of who you are, right? From your mind to your heart to your hands and to your feet. All of who you are. And Peter leaves these words for us in his instructions to the church. Peter, 1 Peter 3:15. May we always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks for the reason for the hope that we have. Isn't that great? You have hope. Always be ready to give an answer to people who ask. That hope is the living Christ who came to give us his life, his hope forever, his word and his spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we remember your death and resurrection as we remember your birth every year. It comes on our calendars. Forgive us, Lord, if it's just far too routine. Your death and your life, your resurrection, transform the lives of people so great that they were willing to turn their world upside down for you. And so, Lord, our prayer is we want your spirit to renew us like it renewed them. Give us that new hope, that new courage and boldness that you can give us. May you use us to be your instruments of your peace and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.